Well, welcome, folks, to episode number two in Summer Nights at the Bridge in 2010. I appreciate the comments that Alex did make. There is a real crisis of belief when it comes to this issue of creation within the church today, and certainly within the academic community. Well, I hope you have the notes handout. There, I think, are an ample supply over here. I put up the, this is not in your notes, this is the opening slide from last week, something I titled Revelation and Reality. By the way, these decorations were not put up for this evening. They're here for VBS. Enjoy them. If you are being cut off here, you can slide over. There's a lot of seats over here. Anyway, Revelation and Reality. And in particular, this is a series that will integrate biblical, philosophical, and scientific perspectives on the issue of origins. It's not just looking at an exposition of Genesis 1 or so on. It's not just a scientific presentation. We're not just looking at some of the extant philosophies today, but I want to touch on all three and have an integrated presentation. So that's the approach that I'm taking in this series. And I begin with a philosophical perspective. This is a slightly different picture of what we talked about last time, a summary. There are, from my way of putting it together and seeing it, basically three philosophical frameworks, worldviews, approaches to explaining reality and in relation to creation. There is something I call naturalism scientism. There's theistic naturalism and creationism. Now, naturalism scientism divorces revelation from science. Revelation is excluded from the domain of reality or information to gain an understanding of truth. So science is the sole means by which truth is discovered. That is, through which we gain perspectives, information, and a handle on reality. Then there is theistic naturalism. Theistic naturalism is a kind of a hybrid between naturalism and creationism, but it is one where it keeps science in the supreme position. Revelation is set onto the side. Science is the primary way you get truth. That's the primary means by which we discover what the world around us is all about, and revelation is a minor input. Creationism, on the other hand, is quite different, and this is where I stand, and this is the framework from which I will be presenting this series. That is, revelation is the primary means for the discovery of truth, but science is operating as well. And I have put to the side here some statements in Latin using the Reformation statement, sola scriptura. Creationism puts revelation in the primary place. The scripture and scripture alone is the final authority. However, there is scriptura et scienti. Scienti means science, and scripture and science can operate together. But scripture is primary. You see, under theistic naturalism, scripture sub scientia, that is, scripture is subservient. It sits below science, and it is brought in occasionally for a few little tidbits of information, but science is the primary means, and naturalism just uses science alone. It's scientia non scriptura, or sola scientia, that is, it's scripture without a science without scripture, or science alone. Now, maybe I can just give you a little different perspective on that. The story is told, it's an apocryphal story of molecular biologists and neurophysicists who are at a meeting, and they're discussing among themselves their tremendous advances, and they have concluded that they can exclude God completely from their discovery and understanding of reality. In fact, they believe they've progressed so far that they can actually create man. And they send one of their spokesmen to God and say, God, we don't need you anymore. You can go take a hike. And God says, really? He says, yeah, well, you know, we are at a stage now where we can even create life. In fact, we believe we can create man. So God says, okay, let's do that. So he takes up his challenge and he goes out and the scientist and picks up a handful of dirt. And God says, no, 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 no. You get your own dirt. Well, that is just a kind of parody to illustrate the divorce that really is here. It's a very hard divorce. Matter and energy are eternal, and that is all there really is. So those are philosophical perspectives. And I want to spend a little time, since we, and I approach this from the creationist perspective, or I might even put a qualifier in front of it, a pure creationist perspective. Revelation is primary. Now, there are several types of revelation that we need to be aware of. There's general revelation. General means that it's available to everyone generally, even if you don't hold in your hand or have access to the Word of God. It is revelation in nature. It's truth resident in and communicated through the natural world. And of course, we read in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. They're shouting forth, God is creator, and Romans 1 makes that very clear. How is general revelation accessed? Well, it's accessed by true science. And I use that word true in opposition to pseudoscience, which we will see in a subsequent lesson. But true science, it's by diligent study, by objective validation, and very importantly, by recognition of your investigative and interpretive limitations and presuppositions. You see, every framework, the framework of naturalism, has this presupposition that God does not exist, or if he does, he's irrelevant. It's matter and energy and natural law alone that will allow us to explain reality. So that's a presupposition. And if you're going to use science to access truth, you have to be aware that that's a presupposition. You may have ruled out the very foundation stone or the tool that you need to uncover reality. Then there is special revelation. Special revelation is Holy Scripture, direct communication from the transcendent creation. And that's, in the creationist perspective, that is primary. That trumps anything else because this depends on fallible man. Revelation comes from one who is infallible, not from one who's fallible. Revelation comes from one external to us, not from one internal to reality, someone who is not a creature. We have all these VBS things in front of here. If you wanted to find out what VBS is all about, you wouldn't go into one of the preschool classes and ask one of the children, what is the whole theme and what is VBS about? You would go talk to Diane Brown, who wrote the literature and put it together, right? That's what I'm saying here. You go to the one external. Revelation from one who defines reality, not one who is in search of reality. The Holy Scripture comes from the word and pen of inspired men inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's direct revelation from God, and he defines reality. He's not asking questions. He's telling truth. Holy Scripture, special revelation, comes from one who speaks ex cathedra. That is, he speaks from the very pinnacle and seat and throne of revelatory authority. He's got the authority. He's got the information. He can declare truth in its pure and complete form. Ex cathedra in that way, not from one who lacks that authority. How is it accessed? Well, we have to have a faith-filled acceptance of its authorship and its literary uniqueness. There has to be this humble approach to the fact that God is the author, and this is a unique book, and so it requires very special attention to all its words. It is accessed by submissive reverence to its unique and unqualified authority. This being the Word of God, coming from the Creator, has absolute authority. It has the right and authority to bind our conscience and to make us obligatory to understand and appropriate the truth. No one has a right to reject the truth of God. They do it, but there is an obligation that every creature has in that regard. You have to access it by diligent study to discern its intended meaning. There are meanings in all the words. This is bugging me. I'm looking through a post. And by objective affirmation of the unity and coherence of any interpretation. Since this is the entire Word of God, it is verbally inspired, it is the plenary inspiration, meaning in its whole, therefore it has to hang together in every detail, and there must be a unity of the truth that it communicates. These are fundamental issues that we have to keep in mind if we're going to understand special revelation. And I would say that that's the only logical, rational way you're going to understand the world around us, if you have information from the one who created it. If the Creator doesn't speak, friends, we're lost. We are in an absolute jungle with no way of discovering the truth. How do we interpret Scripture? This is something that I think we need to pay attention to. I want to address it somewhat because we will be looking at some passages today. According to the intended meaning of the author, this book, the Bible, is not just some subjective writing that the reader can bring his own particular framework for understanding and apply it, and well, that's it. Okay, that's my view, and that's where we stand. Such an approach to Scripture leads to a very crisis of belief. And that's where we're at in the evangelical community today and in the world today. There is a real crisis of belief. And so we need to pay attention to the intended meaning. Well, how do you get the intended meaning? Well, according to the prima facie, that is, the first face, the first reading of it, meaning of the words and their immediate context. As I say down below, and I'll jump to it now, one should hold to the meaning communicated through a straightforward reading of the text of Revelation with a tenacious and stubborn insistence. Friends, I encourage you, if we are going to be authentically biblical in this approach, that when you read the Word of God and you see the straightforward meaning that comes out of the words and sentences in their context, be very stubborn to give up on that. Be tenacious. Hold on to that view. It's probably the right one. Okay? Only relinquish that with other inspired evidence when you try to make it coherent and unified. That is a necessary approach to the Scriptures here. Since God is the author, He has the ability to communicate clearly, and He has specific purposes in all that He's done, and His purpose is to communicate in understandable terms, so we should expect it to be that way. Well, anyway, I've talked about some of these. Let me move down. Just think about this. Points to ponder. If Scripture is inaccurate, it's not inspired. There it is. So if it's not trustworthy and accurate, then it's not the Word of God, and so you can flush it. If Scripture cannot be understood, it's useless as revelation. My goodness, revelation means unveiling, opening, right? And if you can't understand it, well, that's not revelation, right? Nothing's being revealed. It's being hidden. The purpose of revelation is understanding. Of course, we have to apply ourselves and be diligent to discover that, but just understand that. Another point to ponder, direct intentional communication needs to be accepted, not interpreted. Many will ask, well, what's your interpretation of Genesis 1? I don't interpret it. I read it and accept it. You don't have to interpret things that are plain and have straightforward statements in them. Okay? So don't look for subtle interpretations when you are simply to accept the straightforward meaning. That's an important point. And word meanings are not elastic, allowing widely varying interpretations. You can't take words and just stretch them to mean what you want them to mean. And there are many commentaries, many writers from on the early chapters of Genesis who treat it as a poetic fiction. And so you can take the words and twist it. It's a poetry, you know. I don't know whether you had problems in literature in high school. I did. I read a poem and I think, okay, that's what the author is saying. And the teacher said, no. He had something else in mind. Well, it was probably my lack of ability and poetic understanding. But nonetheless, poetry allows that kind of elastic thing, right? But here, it's not that way. And if Scripture cannot be ascertained from a straightforward reading of the text, then it is insufficient. And I believe that Scripture is sufficient. And it is a standalone source of truth. So I say revelation is both intrinsic, that is, it just by its very nature, since it's the Word of God, it is truth intrinsically. And it is internally sufficient source of truth. That is, it's fully sufficient in setting forth the basic frameworks of understanding creation and many, many other things that the Scripture contains. It is internally sufficient. And that means I don't need to get extra-biblical, that is, other sources, not the Bible, to ascertain its message, including scientific discovery. I showed you on the early view graph theistic naturalism or theistic evolutionism or progressive creationism. I lumped them together in theistic naturalism. In that case, they come to Genesis 1 holding on to what science purports to say and force Genesis to fit it. That's theistic naturalism. And that's out there very wide. Okay. These are some basics that we need to lay hold of. Now, in your handout, I inserted this page that I presented last lecture, so I'm not going to stay on it. Just want you to see that it's in your notes. I'm trying to give you everything I present. I think it's important to us to understand that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth is fundamental to understanding anything about the world. If that statement is not true, then we have no way to access truth in its comprehension. So I'm not going to go through that again from last time. Okay, now let me tell you what this lesson is primarily about. I want to talk about day 3 and day 4 of creation. Last week, we talked about what Genesis 1 says in a straightforward reading about day 1 and day 2. And if you want to have your Bibles, if you have them here, open to Genesis 1, that might be a useful reference. I'm going to bring up one of the view graphs from last lecture. It's not in these notes, it's in last week's lecture, but I just want us to review what we said about day 1 and day 2. What we read about day 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. It was undefined in its shape. It was empty. And I give that a term, undifferentiated in its chemical composition. It was not all kinds of different chemicals. Nucleosynthesis, that is the formation of all the elements in the periodic table and so on had not occurred. So that's one of the ways. It's unformed and unfilled is another direct translation of that. So it was, we had water, and this was to represent the earth. And what happened at that first day? The Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. So it was all water over there. And the deep. In the second day, what happened? God separated the waters that were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. He created an expanse or a firmament. Now, I know that many writers call this the sky or something like that, and the earth was created in the beginning in its full form with rocks, fertile soils, the mantle, and all of this. Well, that's not what Genesis says, and we want to get to that in a bit. He separated the waters into two groups. There are these waters that are, according to Psalm 148:4, waters that are above the heavens. And we will see later that the expanse is called the heavens. It's in the expanse that he created the sun, moon, and stars and placed them in the expanse. So this expanse was empty at the end of the second day, and there were the waters above the heaven and the waters of the earth. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, as Peter declares. That's the quick review of where we were. Now we start moving forward for today. Day number 3, formation of the earth. So I want to talk about what happens here. Just looking at the whole of Genesis 1, there are 3 divisions, dividings, that are described in Genesis 1. On the first day, God created light to divide the night from the day. That was the first division he made in this cosmos that was empty, and there was this mass of water. Day 2, he created the expanse to divide the waters into regions above and below the expanse, as it says in verses 6 through 8, as I showed in the previous slide in a schematic way. Day 3 that we come to now, he created chemical elements to divide dry land from seas in the waters below the expanse. Now, I have put Genesis 1, 9, and 10 up here in the block. You can follow in your Bible if you want, but this is what it says. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens, that is below the expanse, because Genesis 1, 8, at the end of day 2, it says, God called the expanse heaven. All right, the expanse is heaven. We can hold on to that. And he's going to take the waters below the expanse, be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. There's the first reference to dry land. There's the first reference to dirt. All right, there it is. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So here he divides on day 3, the waters are divided into dry land from seas and waters. Just a comment here about the word earth. Now when you read the scriptures, the word earth can be used in different ways. In this place, earth is the dry land. It's the dirt, it's the rocks, it's the fertile soils and the mantle. Sometimes the earth refers to the whole planet, to the whole thing. And sometimes it's just to the earth, and sometimes the whole globe. So you have to distinguish that. Anyway, so that's what happened. So dry land appeared here. So at the conclusion of day 2, the earth consisted entirely of waters which were below the expanse. That is, no nucleosynthesis, that's no formation of the chemical elements leading to chemical differentiate had evidently occurred as yet, because it was still water. All right. So, what are some of the actions? First, action on day 3, God formed from water the constituent chemical elements defining the earth's crust mantle, core, and its seas. That's what he was doing in the beginning of day three. And 2 Peter 3:5, I quoted from the Geneva Bible, "The earth that was of the water and by the water, by the word of God." And what is the earth? The earth is this dry land. He formed this planet out of water and by water as we know it today. So the earth, as we generally sort of know it today, was not there the first day of creation. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the constituent component, the water for it. But he actually separates it here in the third day. Now, let's go to some other aspects of this. The earth is prepared fully for creation of the biosphere. That is the sphere of living things. That's what's going to happen. So on day three, he created the lithosphere. That is the soils, the rock strata, etc. That which we stand on, which we build foundations on, and we drive on roads built on, etc. He created the hydrosphere because he separated the seas. The seas, the rivers, and the subterranean streams. They were formed on that third day. And he created the atmosphere. Oxygen, nitrogen, and other gases. Just by way of understanding here, when God used the word seas in reference to day three, certainly that has to do with surface waters, the seas, the oceans, as they were before the flood, and so on. But I'm of a distinct opinion that the atmosphere is also one of the seas. It has water vapor, it has other gases in it. And later in day five, he creates birds that fly on the face of the expanse. That's what it says in day five. You want me to read it to you specifically? You don't trust me, do you? All right. Verse 20. "Then God said, let the waters of the seas teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly in the open expanse," or literally the face of the expanse of the heavens. See, the birds flying in the atmosphere, as we look up, the earth is a central reference. You know, we have to have a reference, and may God put man on earth, and the earth is our primary reference. And as we look out at the expanse, the face of it is the sky right around us, right? And that's where the birds fly, in the face of the expanse. And that's one of the seas. So I say that birds fly or swim in the atmosphere, and fish swim or fly in the water. All right? That's what they are. There's two seas. Well, okay. Now, a little comment here. The three fundamental forces were created almost surely on day one. What are the three fundamental forces? Actually, they list four in physics, but I've lumped the nuclear, the strong, and the weak. They're the nuclear force that holds atoms together, because water molecules were created. And so on the first day, water was there, hydrogen and oxygen. And so there had to be nuclear forces holding molecules together, right? Okay? I think that's logical. Then gravitational forces, because the waters had a face. That is said that on day one, the Spirit of God was moving, energizing, vibrating over the face of the waters. And if waters have a face, there must be gravity pulling it together to keep it in a lump. So I say gravity must have been there. Electromagnetic forces were created because light was created. That means there's electric fields and radiation and so on. Well, in the interest of time, I'm going to let you read the rest without interpretation. Now, let's go to the crux of the matter. The next view graph. The core of the earth, what I say on the top is just the question, is the core of the earth primarily water? Now, this is going to be important, and I'm going to come to this on the creation of the astronomical bodies too, and next week I will get into the scientific evidence of this fact. And if you have a spare seatbelt at home and you have trouble with science, you might bring it next week, because there will be some scientific excursions going on. But anyway, The question is the core of the earth primarily water? We just read here in verse 9, Genesis 1, God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. A straightforward reading. What does that say? There was water and dry land appeared. Now, I invite you to look up here or open your Bible to Psalm 136. Psalm 136 gives us some key insights. This is a great psalm where there are all these statements, and it's always followed, "For his loving kindness," or "his mercy is everlasting," or "endures forever." And the first verse starts, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. His loving kindness is everlasting." Then each of the verses makes some reference to his work in creation. Notice the next verses talk about day one and day two. "To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. His love is loving kindness is everlasting." Then, "To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Day three, "To him who spread out the earth above the waters." Get that? The earth was spread out over waters. The original primordial earth in its early form was water. And then he spread the earth over it. The dry land appeared. Now that's what it says. Now I read this from different translations, the same thing. It says, "To him that stretched out the earth above the waters." Get that? "To him," New King James, "to him who laid out the earth above the waters," or Geneva, "which hath stretched out the earth upon the waters." So he does day one, day two, day three, he spread out the earth above the waters. And then as you follow the sequence, day fourth, "To him who made the great lights, the sun to rule the day, the moon and stars to rule the night." There's no confusion there. These actions, creating the great lights, happens on day four of creation. We're going to see it in just a bit. So that's what happened on day three. So on day three, he created the earth in this general form. There is the crust, this dark black part. Then there is the mantle, a much thicker part. Then there's something that must be over the waters. He spread out the earth above the waters. The question is the central part of the earth water? Big question. Most scientists conjecture now that it's probably liquid iron and liquid nickel, and it's certainly electrically conducting in that regard, and there may be a solid iron core. Well, that's what's conjectured. No one's gone down there and measured it, let me tell you. No one sampled it. But this comes about from seismic waves, that there definitely is a liquid core. I won't tell you how that comes about. Anyway, and then the atmosphere surrounds the planet. But this general differentiation of the initial water is what is being described. And I say again, follow the sequence in Psalm 136, and I think you'll see that that is the most straightforward reading of what is going on in consistency with Genesis 1. So now I ask this question a little more. Is the core of the earth primarily water? Look at Psalm 24, 1 through 2. "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those that dwell in it." So the earth and the world are synonymous terms. This is a Hebrew parallelism. And then notice verse 2, "For he has founded it upon the seas." Founded it on water, didn't he? That's the foundation for it. "And established it on rivers." There are subterranean rivers and seas that we know of below. And the word "founded" there that appears here is the same word that's used in Job 38:4 when the Lord asked of Elihu, Job's counselor, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" This word "founded" here is exactly that same word. And Proverbs 8, from everlasting I was established from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. This is a personification of wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, who created all things. Apart from Him, John 1:3, nothing was created that has been created. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, is that Creator. And it says, from the earliest times of the earth, when there was no deep, I was brought forth. That's before the earth and its water form were created. There were no springs of water abounding in with water. Yet while He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, nothing of that had been made. When the springs of the deep became fixed, and He set for the sea its boundary, when He marked out the foundations of the earth. Question is, what are the foundations? We'll see this word deep when we come to the flood. The fountains of the great deep burst open. There had to be subterranean waters there. I believe that the foundations of the earth are primarily the mantle. Of course, the mantle rests on a sea. It rests on water. And I believe the core of the earth is water, and I will give scientific justification next week. Okay? We'll revisit that. Well, that's the creation of the earth. So let's just recapitulate. As it says in Genesis 1:9, He took the waters below the expanse and said, "Let the dry land appear." Psalm 136:1-6 says that He spread out the earth over the waters. That's what it said. So that was formed over water. Now, let's come to day four. In your notes, I am doing part two of day four, but for part one, because I didn't think I'd get through to part one, into part two very deep, and I might be able to do it. I want to move along to that end. But now, we come to the formation of astronomical bodies. The question is, how was the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the moons of other planets, and the whole solar system, the Milky Way galaxy, and all other galaxies, how are they formed? The answer, the most basic and direct answer, is by direct ex nihilo creation. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. That's what the Bible says. Genesis 1:14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens," and it was so. They appeared. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host." He spoke, and it happened. That's how it came about, by direct ex nihilo creation. So that's the first answer one can give, how they were formed. Of course, the question follows, what was the initial primordial composition of all these objects? What were they? Were they burning gases? What was it? The answer, I believe, is water. Water. Now, let me emphasize and show you that. For this insight, I think we need to pick out the statement in Jeremiah chapter 10. It is repeated in Jeremiah 51. I'm giving the quote up here. You see, that's why I put in those earlier slides on types of revelation and how we should approach special revelation, how we should approach the Scriptures. We must be willing to search the whole Scriptures to get the whole truth. We must insist on a unity and a coherence of all parts of Revelation that deal with a particular topic. Now, in this passage, Jeremiah 10, I'll read it here. "The Lord, Yahweh, made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens." Last week we talked about the fact that when He separated the waters below the expanse from the waters above, there was a stretching of space. And there's evidence of that from just the way we sample space, receiving light, other radiation information that comes from space, there is a very clear space stretching that is evident. So that's the beginning. He created the expanse here. Now notice the next statement, and I'm quoting this from the New American Standard Bible. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. Let me back up to the first phrase. When he utters his voice, you see, God said, let there be lights. He spoke it into existence. He uttered his voice. Then the translation here is, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. That's a puzzling term to me. Tumult means that you got a rambunctious, noisy crowd that's out of control. Okay, it's like the Laker fans celebrating after they won the championship, right? It's a real tumult. That's kind of the connotation there. It's a noisy multitude, large number. Well, you see, I'll make the comment here that I have in the class I teach them. I almost never, it's so rare I can't remember, that I do not consult the King James and in the last recent years the Geneva Bible as well. Because modern translations are put together by translators, even something like the New American Standard Bible, which is, I believe, the best one. It's my favorite study Bible. I use it all the time. But I don't think all the translators have a very deep appreciation for special creation. And therefore, you know, you use terms that you think are appropriate. I think the translators are thinking of this as being the waters from Noah's flood. Well, he's just talked about stretching out the heavens. Let's look at it in the King James and the Geneva. This verse, when he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. The Geneva says, he giveth by his voice multitude of waters in the heavens. He spoke and he gave, there appeared, a multitude of waters in the heavens. He spoke those waters into existence. Now, the word translated here for multitude is a word that can mean a great volume, a lot, you know, a large group, something of that sort, a large amount, or it could mean, you know, a lot of people who make a big commotion. And that's kind of the sense that was translated when the word is simply multitude in the Hebrews. Now, the NIV translate this, when he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. Well, for me, that's not so enlightening. I believe that he spoke and a multitude of waters appeared in the heavens. Now, you can accuse me of a little bit of license, but I think I'm very consistent on bringing this all together. And I will show you. I mean, we just saw, how did he create the earth? Out of water. How does he create the astronomical bodies? I believe it's out of water. And I am led to this by looking at this term for heavens. What is that word in the Hebrew? In the Hebrew, it's shamayim. And that is a compound word made from two other words. Sham, meaning there, mayim, water. So what does the term, the expanse, the heavens, really mean now? Heavens is there. Waters. That's literally the meaning of that term. And so it's that and this word, this verse together here, and the way God created the earth, and he's using that term heavens here, shamayim, he's saying, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, in the there waters. All right. I believe it was water. All right? It was all created, water, as everything else was water. And we will come to a deeper connection of that with scientific evidence. But this was quite illuminating to me when the very word for heavens involves water. Okay? I don't know if that's a new perspective to you or not. I read a variety of writers and commentaries, and generally this particular part is not articulated, but it seems to me it's straightforward, and it comes from a unity of Scripture, from the coherence of it. And if you want to debate me on that, we can make a private meeting to do so. Well, now I'm picking out some things from a broader study. I want to just give evidence of one part of the heavens, because it is an evidence of a very recent creation, and it's a validation that there's a lot of water out there in the heavens, and that has to do with comets. I will, next week, as I answer some of the scientific connections here, try to address the question, when did God create? That's my subject for next week. So this is a little piece that's supplementary to that. But the existence of short-period comets. What I mean by short-period comets is comets that have periods on this order of 100 to 1,000 years at most. Most of them smaller than that. There may be some comets that have periods of, a million years. Well, you and I are never going to observe it, so I don't know if they're out there. Okay? I can't say anything about something with a long-period comet. Mankind hasn't been here observing the heavens long enough to even comment on that. But comets lose significant fractions of their mass, their comas and tails, in each pass through the solar system. You see, here is supposed to be the sun, and that's supposed to be the orbit of the Earth in dashed lines around the sun. Here's the orbit of Uranus and Neptune, and Pluto is out here somewhere, if it's still a planet or not, that's so on. And comets go on these very huge elliptical orbits and come around the sun. And we here on the Earth, we see them once in a while when they come around. And every time they pass and come on towards the sun, because the sun is emitting particles and radiation, the comet melts. Comets are primarily ice. That's the preponderance of their mass, is their big icy objects that are flying through. So they're water, right? They're frozen water. And short-period comets are those that have periods of less than 200 years. That's kind of a dividing line for short and long. Comets have estimated lifetimes ranging from 100 to 1,000 orbits. That is, if they make 1,000 orbits, they have lost so much of their mass, they had to be really massive to start with. And every time they come around, they lose something. So, every time they come around the sun, they go on this massive diet and lose. 1,000 orbits, if indeed they could make 1,000 orbits, at 200 years, that would be 200,000 years. Well, that's much less than 4.5 billion years that the solar system is supposed to have its age, right? 200,000. And I don't believe it's 200,000 years old. Nobody has observed a comet for 1,000 times. Just haven't ever seen it. But it's estimated that. Again, I say that if you're going to have 1,000 orbits and they lose a significant fraction of their mass every orbit, boy, 1,000 orbits ago, they had to be massive. And if you want to back up to a billion years, the comets would be so big, the sun would orbit around the comets. So that can't work. So there is a problem. And the problem was handled by a suggestion that came from a Dutch astronomer, Jan Oort, who said, well, we don't know where these comets are, but yet we know the Earth is, billions of years old. There must be a big cloud of comets way out there someplace. And every once in a while, there's some astronomical disturbance that bumps one comet, and so it goes flying into the solar system and around the sun. There is this cloud, and astronomical disturbances every while kick one into orbit around the sun, and that's where they come from. And once they're going around the sun, well, they keep going around until they die. Well, that's the proposal. Halley's Comet has a 75-year orbital period. It came here, what, how many years ago? I don't remember. I wrote it down someplace. I don't expect to be here when it comes next time, but... what's that? No. It came here later. Yeah. Well, if Halley's Comet made 80 orbits, that would be 6,000 years. In order to go a million years, it would have to do 13,300 orbits, which is just complete nonsense. So the comets are already an indication that the solar system must be young. And since they are ice, they are certainly an affirmation of the fact that there's a lot of water out there in the heavens. They're waters. Comets show that. Here's a quote that I lift from a paper by Carl Sagan and Drew Yan. Many scientific papers are written each year about the Oort cloud, its properties, its origin, its evolution, yet there is not a shred of direct observational evidence for its existence. There's no evidence that the Oort cloud exists. It is a manufactured explanation for the fact that we find comets, short-period comets, in a solar system supposedly 4.5 billion years old. Early on, in one of the second or so things in your in your handout, we said, by true science, how do you access general revelation? You have to be aware of your presuppositions. Here, you see, the presupposition is that, of course, the cosmos is 4.5 billion years old. We've got a comet that's come around every 75 years. That has to have an enormous number of orbits in a million years. 4.5 billion years, my goodness. There's no way Halley's Comet could have been around for, you know, even a million years. Well, you got to be aware of your presuppositions and issues. Okay, I will try to run through the rest of this in 10 minutes and dismiss you. Now I come back to the beginning of the formation of astronomical bodies, although I've already done the end. So how they came about? They came about by water. I want to come back to this issue of the Big Bang, because when it comes to the creation of the cosmos, you're going to hear the Big Bang everywhere, all the time. And I would like to take a big sledgehammer and crash the Big Bang for you. So we'll smash it, I hope. So how were the astronomical bodies formed? What cosmology does evidence support? Well, the proposal is the Big Bang, but not. It doesn't fit. Now, I give you some quotes here. Some of these you will read. I'll read this one in a nutshell. The Big Bang, or as some cosmologists prefer to call it, the standard model of cosmology, goes something like this. About 15 billion years ago, the universe erupted from an enormous and still unexplained event. Now, you see, it's unexplained. We don't know how or where and from, but that's the science setup, often referred to as a singularity, from which all space and matter were created. You see that? It was created through an eruption from something that we don't know what. But there it is. That's why you can't say it was an explosion. Nothing can't explode. Thank you for your honesty. Right. At the instant of the Big Bang, there was something. It also didn't happen anywhere, that is, in a single location, but happened everywhere. See, I mentioned this last week. There's this concept of the Big Bang that there was this little point and it exploded and that's where everything is. No, the Big Bang is that explosion happened everywhere. That's, you know, it challenges your mind to get around it. It is a higher dimensional discussion. But there are some real problems with it. The first one is the horizon problem. I'll try to explain this fairly quickly and hopefully on layman terms. The horizon problem says that the cosmos as we know it is at least 150 billion light years wide, big. And yet, when we go out into space, we measure the cosmic microwave background and the temperature is uniform everywhere to one part in 10,000, which means that if the temperature in this room was uniform, you'd have to close this up and let it sit for a while until everything came to the same temperature, the air, the beams, the bricks, everything. And how does that happen? Well, if this beam was very hot, it would radiate heat and you'd feel it, right? So that radiation has to go everywhere and lose it to that wall, and has to get uniform. My point is, the speed of light is not enough to allow every part of the universe to communicate. You have to communicate to get everything the same temperature. All right? You know, you set an ice box and open it up. It's going to be cold right there, but it's going to be warm over here. It's going to take time for everything to get uniform. It has to have time to communicate. Well, the horizon problem is the universe isn't old enough to allow this to happen. And so you will hear terms. Maybe you've heard a term. An inflationary universe. I don't know if anybody heard that. Rapid inflation. Happened that everything got uniform, and once it got uniform, then suddenly somehow it inflated like a big balloon, and you expanded the space. The horizon is a real problem for the Big Bang. There's no way to explain that. Another problem for the Big Bang is the dark matter problem. Dark matter is dark. It emits no radiation. It's mysterious matter, presumably there. Dark matter is appealed to because if the universe, if the galaxies in their distribution have been there for several billion years, they must be held stationary in place, even though they may be moving apart slowly. They have to be held by gravity. Gravity has to keep them in position. But there isn't enough mass there to hold the galaxies in place gravitationally. They've tried to measure, they've gone through this. And so how does the universe hold together gravitationally? There has to be other matter out there. Okay, we'll say that there's dark matter out there. Okay, we solved that problem. But that's dark matter. So-called dark matter has never been detected. There's a lot of your tax money being spent on the search for dark matter, even right now, here and other peoples in other countries. Another one is the stellar evolution problem. You may hear and you will read or hear in the news that the Hubble telescope has seen the creation of a star or explosion here and there. Stellar evolution is supposed to happen by the condensation of gas and dust. There's this massive cloud of gas and dust, and somehow it gets disturbed, and pretty soon gravity begins to pull. There's enough mass to pull all the little particles together, and you form a little body, and you keep adding little particles to it and get bigger and bigger, and so you form it. And then when it gets too big, gravity is so big that it heats up the middle and explodes as all this. Well, there is no known mechanism whereby a gas nebula can condense from a star. Nobody knows how to do that yet. We're still in search of that. Doesn't mean it can't happen, but we don't know how in the world it can happen. The equations don't seem to admit it, but there it is. There's no known mechanism where dust particle clouds can form planetesimals, that is, little bodies that coalesce to form larger ones. A nebula is a large amount of gas and dust spread out in an immense volume. All stars begin their lives as parts of nebula. That is presented as fact. Okay? That's the truth according to pseudoscience. That's the postulate. Gravity can pull some of the gas and dust in a nebula together. The interacting cloud is called a protostar. A star is born when the contracting gas and dust becomes so hot that nuclear fusion starts. That's the explanation. That's taken right out of a textbook, Earth Science. So that explains the formation of stars. But that process has never been able to be replicated, or certainly isn't understood. I'll give you some other things. Precisely how a section of interstellar cloud collapses gravitationally into a star is still a challenging theoretical problem. Astronomers have yet to find an interstellar cloud in the actual process of collapse. It's never been seen. But it is the extant proposal. It's the proposal that's out there for the standard model in science. Just a couple other things. I think I just have one more after this, and we're done. Galaxies must have condensed out of the gases expanding from the Big Bang. Details of the formation of galaxies are highly uncertain. This is from the Dictionary of Astronomy. He says, there are problems, however, in initiating the collapse of a gas cloud. It resists collapse because of, the sentence was written funny, but I copied it, of firstly its internal motions and heating effects of nearby stars. So there's a problem. It resists collapse. Despite numerous efforts, we have yet to directly observe the process of stellar formation. The origin of stars presents one of the fundamental unsolved problems in contemporary astrophysics. Still a basic problem. The truth is, we don't understand star formation at a fundamental level. It's a good, honest statement, the scientist there. Now, these last two are quotes from publications just last year. I include them here because to me they're just absolutely shocking. Objects must have grown very rapidly from submeteor-sized pebbles into 100-kilometer-sized bodies, possibly in a single leap. So how did these bodies form? Well, there are these little chunks, you know, maybe an inch, something like this, you know, small, and suddenly, in one jump, they all came together and they were something like 100 kilometers or 70 miles in diameter. How did all that mass come into a clump? Possibly in a single leap. All right? I hope to show you something more substantive in science next lecture on when God created and the fact that starting out as water is a most reasonable and straightforward assumption. The size of solids in the protoplanetary disk jumped from submeter, you know, that's small, a foot, inches, something like that, to multi-kilometer scale without passing through intermediate values. That's published in Icarus and Nature. These are very prestigious journals. I've tried to publish in those. I've succeeded several times, but they're not easy. The review was tough. But that statement got through the reviewers. I'm absolutely gobsmacked at that. Without passing through intermediate values. It's okay. Now, I just want to show you that with all the space that the Big Bang gets, there are some really true mysteries about it. And it falls short. I will do this and then close and dismiss you. Here's a quote from Paul Davies. He's a popular science writer, writes on a lot of different things from reading. The Big Bang represents the instantaneous suspension of physical laws, the sudden abrupt flash of lawlessness that allowed something to come out of nothing. It represents a true miracle. Well, it's a popular writer, and he publishes an awful lot on that. So I put down here Finagle's sixth rule of science. Don't believe in miracles, rely on them. But here, I want to come to this point in the end. I started out by giving you some philosophical perspectives, and one of the philosophical frameworks is theistic naturalism, right? And that is where natural law and what science says is how things came into being, and we kind of bring God into it on the side. One of those views is the progressive creationist perspective, which is very popular in many seminaries. Alex opened by saying there are five Christian colleges, you know, seminaries that hold to a literal interpretation of Genesis 1. But this comes from Hugh Ross's article now. The entire process of stellar evolution is by natural processes alone. We do not have to invoke divine intervention at any stage in the history of the life cycle of the stars we observe. That's out there, and that's believed, and that's taught and read in many seminaries and other places. I want to close by just having you look at one verse, 1 Corinthians 3:18. It's a verse that has been one that I've had to hold on to. You know, when I was a young college student, let's leave the modifier off, I made a commitment in my life that the Word of God was going to be the final and ultimate authority on everything, and in particular, science and creation. There is not a commitment that has served me as well or better than that commitment in all the years of my life. To commit yourself to this Word of God, it merits your firmest commitment. And what I want to read is verse 18 of chapter 3. It reads this way: Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. Here's my handwritten paraphrase for that. If you want to be wise, be willing to believe what the world considers foolish. If you want to be wise, be willing to believe what the world considers foolish, and you will be wise. Sometimes you have to do that. What the world considers foolish is the view of creationism. But this is absolute truth. I really encourage you to hold on to it and let that verse sink in. Mere wisdom accepts divine revelation as absolute truth, accepted as such. Okay, let's pray. Father, I pray that because we've gathered here, that we would be strengthened in our faith to hold on to the truth of revelation with a tenacious and stubborn insistence. Father, I thank you for your Spirit who guides us into truth. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this series and continue it, oh, I pray again and again that I would only declare that which is consistent with the word of truth, and your Spirit would make it meaningful to each heart here. So bless each one in their hunger and thirst to know you in your fullness, which is, first of all, to know you as Creator, and then to know you as Redeemer and Sovereign Lord. Accomplish that good work, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.